And we're picking up at chapter 13 of Romans. And this one actually breaks, this chapter actually breaks into three chunks. The rest of the chapters are much longer chunks than that, but 13 breaks into three slightly smaller chunks. And we'll let Linda get connected to the audio. So that's, my goal is to get through chapter 14 today, but we'll just see how far we get. All right. So I'm picking up on at chapter 13 at verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 7. And as I read this, remember that the Roman authorities are beginning to take a really close look at the Christians at this point. Through Paul's ministry, most of the persecution was coming from the Jewish religious leaders, and then where they could get the secular authorities to cooperate with them, they did so. But the Christians are beginning to be a big enough group now that they've gotten on the Roman authorities' radar all on their own, and that is not a good thing. The economy of Rome is beginning to enter into a recession. There's beginning to be issues in the management of the empire. And, of course, Nero is not the most stable ruler of history. And so he's looking around for a scapegoat for all of the problems. And the Christians are just becoming a big enough force that they might fill that role. So, this chunk... Hi, Gladys, how are you?
Good, thank you. How are you?
Okay. So this...
I'm a little idiot.
No worries. So these seven verses are an attempt to get the Christians out of trouble with the Roman authorities, because remember that the only legal religion other than the Roman gods is Judaism. Judaism has a special exemption. Other than that, if you live in the empire, you worship the Roman gods or you're a criminal. So the Christians, the Jews having said that the Christians aren't Jews, Paul having said that you don't have to become a Jew to be a follower of Jesus, they have a problem. All right? So that's the context for these seven verses. So I'm picking up at chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid. For the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to them what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. So given the context, what he's doing here is he's talking to the Christians, but he's also, in case this falls into the hands of the Roman authorities, he wants to be able to say, see, we're not your enemy. We're going to pay our taxes and follow the laws. You don't need to worry about us. We're not out to be a problem to you. Just, you know, so that in the context, that's what this is telling the Christians not to be a problem. to the authorities and telling the authorities, the Christians are not going to be a problem to you. Now, of course, the problem with that is when the what do you do then when the authorities are demonstrably wrong, right? And the most recent time that this chunk has gotten misused was widely misused was during the civil rights movement, when churches in particularly in the South, but also in the North, in the times of when we were beginning to talk about school integration, would say, No. See, you got to do what the law says. The law says we're supposed to have segregation. And see, Paul says you're supposed to obey the authorities because the authorities come from God, right? So it's very easy to misuse this verse, especially when you rip it out of context. Okay, questions?
Did the authority take any umbrage at saying that their rule came from God? I mean,
no, the authorities didn't pay a whole lot of attention to this. They just executed the Christians. So, you know, it didn't actually fulfill its purpose of getting them out of trouble with the authorities, but the authorities really didn't care that much about the particularities, at least at this time. About the particularities of the Christian writings, they just, you're one of those Christians. We don't need to ask anymore. To the lions with you.
Because I think that's what Christ said to Pilate, right? Is you have no authority.
You have no authority unless it had been given by God. And the taxes thing comes right from Jesus, where you know they give him the coin and says, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, hey, Caesar's head's on the coin. Give it to him. Give to God what's God's. So, you know. All right, other questions? This doesn't get us out of doing discernment about our laws and standing up for what's right. It's tempting to use it that way, but that's not what it's for. Yeah, Gigi.
I was just getting to that point. So, in this country, things that have been going on for 200 years that are really not right, and we recognize them as being not right. So mm-hmm. it's okay to stand up and protest and do stuff against that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Especially
for people to recognize all of what's going on right now by mm-hmm. Christians or people who claim to be Christian. Especially more, mm-hmm. I don't know, Bible-centered mm-hmm. Christian, because that's not really the way it's supposed to be.
Mm-hmm. Yes, you can cite this to say that you do actually have to pay your taxes. There actually is no such thing as a Christian exemption to tax.
Even
if you're wealthy, you have to pay your taxes.
Yeah, right. Or your church.
But you can complain about how much you're paying.
You can absolutely complain about how much your taxes are. You can advocate for tax reform. But ultimately, you got to pay your taxes.
Yep.
All right. So moving on then. The next chunk is a short one, and it's just two verses. And this is another of those transition pieces, one of those hinges. Having said a bit about the authorities, Paul now wants to move on to another topic. And he's actually, this is one of those places where he's got two hinges. So he's got the first hinge to move us from honoring the authorities, and then another hinge to get where he really wants to go. So here's the first chunk of those, which is just verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. So, again, he's just quoting Jesus, right? On the commandment of loving God and loving neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets, Jesus says. Paul is just picking up the same thing. So where he's going from is, what does it mean to be good? Here's what it means to be good. Love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you'll have done all of the law. You won't need to worry about it. Okay? And now he's really beginning the transition, and he's moving on. So the last couple of verses of this chapter are, besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. So he's getting to his wrap up now because he's wrapping up the letter. And so he wants to make the point that, and when I'm being facetious about it, I say, Jesus is coming, look busy, right? His point is, Jesus is coming soon. You need to get ready for that. All of this stuff doesn't matter. Pay your taxes, love your neighbor, and focus on the fact that Jesus is coming and get ready for that. Right? If he were adding more to this, he would say, you don't have time for all these petty little arguments. You don't have time to fight with the emperor. Jesus is coming, for heaven's sakes. Get out about his work. Which Paul would say is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Right? So, that's what those two chunks are about, is you don't have time for all this nonsense. Just get out and do it. I don't know how many of you are on Facebook, but there's a meme making the cycles of kind of progressive Christian circles right now that I kind of like. And it says, the Pauline epistle summed up in 2 points. Point one, we are heirs through unimagined grace to unimaginable glory. Right? That's the first point of most of the epistles, is because of God's unearned and unimaginable grace, we are heirs to a glory we can't even contemplate. And then point two, would you crazy freaks please just behave well for 3 minutes? And really, most of the Pauline epistles fall into one of those two chunks. This is chunk two. Would you crazy freaks just behave well for 3 minutes? And, focus on the big picture, Paul would say. Okay. So any questions about that? Okay. This next chunk is long. It's all of chapter 14 and the first 13 verses of chapter 15. So it's a big, long chunk. And it's summed up basically in the phrase, pursue what brings peace. We're into more of that, will you crazy freaks just behave nicely for 3 minutes. Focus on what's going to bring peace is Paul's theme of all of this. But of course, being Paul, he doesn't just say that. He says a lot to say that. So pick it up at verse 14, chapter 1. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgments on those who eat. For God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgments on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own mind. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. And those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God. While those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God." So then each of us will be accountable to God. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and has human approval. Let us then pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for you to make others fall by what you eat. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that makes your brother or sister stumble. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of the steadfastness and encouragement grant that you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name." And again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse shall come, and the one who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've talked before about the big argument in the early Christian church, or at least one of them. I shouldn't say the, because there were several. But one of the big arguments in the early Christian church was whether you could eat meat that was purchased in a marketplace. Because all of the marketplaces in the Roman Empire were under the protection of one or the other of the Roman gods or goddesses. And so all of the meat that was sold in those marketplaces was sacrificed and offered to that god or goddess before it was sold. And for, remember, Paul's writing mostly to urban people. These aren't people who have their own herds of sheep, right? So if they want meat, they have to buy it in the marketplace. So one of the big divisions is, well, we can't eat that meat. It was offered to an idol. So that's, you know, that's blasphemy. We can't eat that meat. Or other people saying, well, what does it matter? They're just idols. They're just statues. They aren't God. So of course we can eat the meat. It, you know, what does it matter that they said a few words to a statue? You know, God is God, and that's not God, and so who cares? So this is the big debate. So when Paul says, those who are weak eat only vegetables, he's not talking about physical strength, he's talking about faith strength. He's saying, those who don't understand that God is the only God, hey, they think maybe eating that meat could be something wrong, so they eat only vegetables, they're weak in their faith. Those of you who are strong in their faith, you need to just pay attention to them. Because we know that all this meat is just meat, but hey, if it's going to hurt your brother or sister, don't do it. Right? And the same thing with alcohol. Most people who lived in cities couldn't make their own wine, couldn't brew their own beer. That was something that you had to buy. Again, it was sold in the marketplace. So it was offered to the Roman gods, right? This wasn't an issue for rural people because they brewed their own beer and had their own flocks and did their own stuff. So vegetables were sold in the marketplace too, but they weren't offered to the gods because they were considered lesser food, and so the god wasn't interested in them. The god was only interested in meat and alcohol. Gods had good taste, what can I say? Okay, so questions.
Why was there such an emphasis on this eating?
Because it's one of the things that's tearing the community apart.
How so?
So if I believe that God is God and those Roman gods are just statues, and so I can eat anything offered in the marketplace, and you believe that anything offered in the marketplace is offered to God, to a false god, and to eat it is blasphemy, you can't be in communion with me because I'm a blasphemer, and I won't be in communion with you because you're stupid, because you don't see the truth of God. So you are, you know, denying the power of the Spirit.
But the Hebrews were not part of this.
Right, the Jewish people are not part of this because they have an exemption to the law. So they have their own marketplace that is not under the rule of a Roman god.
And their meat and food was blessed by God.
Right.
Because it was all kosher and things.
Right.
So here were these new Christians trying to, you know, feel they were doing the right thing by buying the meat.
Well, most of the Christians Paul's writing to in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Rome, there may or may not have been a Jewish market in those cities. There weren't enough Jewish people there to, So the only place that they can go to get meat is the Roman marketplace. There is no other choice.
So there must have been a really big emphasis on their gods.
There's a huge emphasis on their gods. Every city's under the protection of a god. Sometimes the city's under the protection of one god and the marketplace is under the protection of another.
Wow.
So, yes, Jeanette.
So the food sold in a marketplace, you said, was all sacrificed to a god.
Mm-hmm.
What about farmers and so forth that just want to bring in their stuff and sell it? There was no marketplace for that?
No, if you're a farmer coming in from, and that's where all the food comes from, is farmers coming in from the outside. To sell in the marketplace, you have to make a sacrifice to the god. You have to offer your food to the god.
So the farmers had to do this.
Oh yeah. And then they could sell the rest of their stuff.
And then where did they do this?
In the marketplace. There was a temple in the marketplace.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
So.
So the rich urban people did not do any sacrificing.
Well, they might if they had something to sacrifice, but the thing about being a rich urban person is I have to deal with the animals because I have money. So I don't have to have an animal at my house. I can, so if I, you know, I have to make other kinds of sacrifices as a rich urban person. I might have to make money sacrifice if I want to participate in the public life. I have to pay my taxes. And probably part of my taxes might be an offering to the god who protects my city.
Okay.
But like all things, you know, people who are wealthy do with money what other people do with things. Yeah, Linda.
Are there any parallels in modern society? I mean, is this section pulled out for anything now to... You know, I'm thinking we're such differences nowadays. And
well, the thing about the day gets pulled out because remember that Sunday is not yet established as an equivalent of the Sabbath. It was the day when the community gathered to worship, but there wasn't a sense that it was yet covered with the rules of Sabbath. Sabbath was still Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, and if you kept Sabbath, you kept Sabbath on the seventh day, which was Saturday. Sunday was the Lord's Day, and the Christian community gathered to worship on that day, but it didn't have that sense of you must keep this day yet. So when he references, some say all days are alike, and some say one day is holier than another. That's one of the fights that's happening at the time is, well, is the Lord's Day really the equivalent of the Sabbath, and should we do no work on it? That would be a big deal, because Sunday's a work day. Or should we just treat all the days the same, because we're not bound by the law of Sabbath in the way that the Jews are? So that was the big debate going on. You see that. You know, that argument in the church of should we treat Sunday as a special day or should we treat all days the same, and whenever we gather to worship, we gather to worship. So, you see that?
I always wondered, actually, where the Sunday originated. You know, it's well established, of course, in our generation, mm-hmm. but, I mean, when did that start?
It starts with the earliest Christians who gather to worship on the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, right? Because that's when Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, that Sunday. And so the Christians from very early on gathered to worship that day. But that didn't remove the obligation of Jewish believers from keeping the Sabbath and going to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And it didn't become the idea that it was a day of rest for everybody. That starts when Christianity becomes the religion of empire. So around the mid-300s, the Christian day of worship becomes then a day of no work, becomes the day you get off work because it's the official worship day for the official religion. Right, so there's a lessening of the work that has to be done so that everybody can go and worship. And then over the next 500 years or so, all of the stuff in the Bible about Sabbath gets put onto Sunday, and Sunday becomes the worship day. And then in the Reformation time, when people go back to reading the scriptures for themselves, you get some groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, they're a little later than the initial Reformation, but coming out of that, who say, hey, wait, Sunday isn't the Sabbath.
Yeah.
The Sabbath is the Sabbath. Why are we doing this on this Sunday? We should be keeping Saturday. Saturday is our Sabbath if we're going to follow this stuff. So there are Christian groups who keep Saturday as their Sabbath.
Well, is there anything actually in the New Testament where it talks about Sunday?
No,
that's what I thought. I mean, it's more tradition that has come about as opposed to anything that Jesus indicated.
Right. Jesus would have said, keep the Sabbath. What are you talking about? God wants you to rest one day a week, rest on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
You know? And he would say, and Jesus would have said, and actually did say, don't worry about the picky little rules.
Right?
Don't worry about don't worry about making codes about what you can and cannot do on the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is to rest. Rest. You know, do what's necessary and let the rest go.
So the Jewish people who became Christians during this early period must have really been in a quandary. Mm-hmm. Do I worship and rest on Saturday or Sunday? Mm-hmm. And because you've got this tradition behind you saying the Sabbath is on Saturday, and now you're into this coming emphasis on Sunday.
Actually, I think for the first generation Jewish Christians, they didn't have any question at all. They kept the Sabbath on the Sabbath, and then they came to the Christian gathering on Sunday, which was generally after the workday.
So they did both.
So they just did both.
Well, now in modern day Israel, what do the Jews do? I mean, they still keep the Sabbath.
They keep the Sabbath.
They understand the Sabbath. Sunday is still, like, you know, we have a weekend, Saturday and Sunday, and they have a weekend.
Mm-hmm.
Only their day of rest is the Saturday.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah, I mean, the modern Jewish state is a modern state. So most of the modern Western world now looks at Saturday and Sunday together as the weekend.
Yeah.
Although that's changing as we move into more 24/7, and particularly as Asia has a bigger influence, in majority Muslim countries, Friday and Friday at noon is the holy time of prayer. So they take Friday as their holy day, and then a lot of very traditionalist Muslims, because they also read the Old Testament, keep the Sabbath as a day of rest. So they worship on Friday and rest on Saturday. So their weekend is Friday and Saturday, and then they see Sunday as a work day. So if you live in Saudi Arabia, for example, Sunday's just the first day of the week. You go to work. And Friday afternoon to Saturday is the weekend. So it's, you know, as we become a more globalized world and a more 24/7 world, where the weekend actually is beginning to fade. But the Western concept of the Saturday-Sunday weekend is still pretty strong.
Okay. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jeanette.
Verse 9 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. These dead beings, what is he talking about there?
What he's talking about is the people who died before Jesus came. So that Christ has died so that he is God of those who died before he came, and the dead of the living as well. So he's been both. And we say this in the Apostles' Creed. We say he died and was buried and he descended to the dead.
Where are they?
Paul would say that they were in Sheol, that they were just in the waiting place before the Messiah came.
A commandment doesn't say which day we should observe as the Sabbath as long as we observe one, right?
Well, the commandment actually says, remember the Sabbath. Sabbath means seventh. So remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy means remember that God rested on the seventh day and keep the seventh day holy. So that if you're going to be literal about the commandment, it actually is Saturday you should be keeping holy. Because that's what Sabbath means, is seventh day. But over time, we have come to say, have a Sabbath, right? Keep a day, keep a day for yourself.
Anyway. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any other questions? I think that's a good place to stop because the rest of chapter 15 and chapter 16 are wrapping this up. It's about his plans and some personal greetings that are kind of interesting to talk about, but we've kind of reached the end of the stuff that he's teaching. He's now going to move on to the conclusion of the letter. And we'll do that next week.
Can I ask one more?
Sure.
Yes. Question?
Sure, Jeanette.
The quotes in,
chapter 15,
verses 9, 10, 11, 12,
mm-hmm. roughly
where do they come from? You don't have to get too specific.
Mm-hmm.
Are they all in Isaiah?
No, actually not. Those are, hang on, I'm just looking at my notes. Those are from all over the place. The first one is from Psalm 18. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 32. One is from Psalm 117. And one is from Isaiah 11.
So
it's Isaiah 11. So yeah, they're from kind of all over the place.
Okay.
Yes, Linda.
What was the word you said? What that was the resting place, and how do you spell it?
Oh, Sheol. 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 And that was the idea was that was the place that you waited for the coming of the Messiah.
After death.
Yeah.
Okay.
So in the Old Testament, we sometimes get that word in the Old Testament, just putting it in because translating it as hell or Hades doesn't capture the same thing. That has a different connotation. Sheol doesn't connote judgment at all. It's just a place of waiting. And there was...
It's not a place of penitence.
No. And actually, there was a huge debate in Judaism about whether the soul was conscious in Sheol or not for about 1,000 years. From
And what was the conclusion of that?
Oh, they never came to a conclusion. Which is typical in arguments in Judaism. That and to this day, you know, the joke is if you have 6 rabbis, you'll have 10 opinions.
That's why everybody's studying all the time.
That's right. It's one of the things I actually love about Judaism is that we're going to argue about this, and we're going to argue about this over 100 lifetimes. And there's not going to be an answer. There's just going to be arguments.
Isn't that the reason? The Talmud is the name of the book of
things
of all the
arguments. That's right.
Yeah, and it's thousands and thousands and thousands of writings.
Yep.
Yeah. Humongous.
Yep. So if you were a Jewish person and today go to your rabbi and ask a question, they'll tell you what 4 different rabbis say. And then you can, you know, argue with them about which one you should follow, but they'll just tell you what the different rabbis have said.
It's kind of like philosophy in a way.
It's very much like philosophy.
Fortunately, Dennis isn't here to hear me say
that. Yeah, it's really only with Christianity that we seem to develop a need to have an answer. And I think it's because we became the religion of empire. And so if you're the religion of the empire, you have to have an answer. Because we're the religion of the emperor, we're the religion you have to. So we have to have an answer. We can't just say, oh, well, you know, this teacher thinks this and this teacher thinks that, and nobody really knows for sure, you figure it out. The emperor needs you to have an answer.
Yeah.
So.
Well, then the other thing, I'm just thinking about Sheol. Mm-hmm. In my mind, it sounds like what Catholics talked about as purgatory.
Yes, although purgatory has a sense of repentance and punishment to it, that Sheol does not.
Right.
You're making up your paying for your sins.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah, and Sheol doesn't carry that. Sheol just says you're waiting for God to act. You're waiting for the Messiah to come.
Okay.
Another question?
Uh-huh.
So what does the Episcopal Church believe when a person dies?
Well, Jesus has come, so we believe you're in the presence of God.
Immediately.
We also believe the resurrection is coming, but the soul is in the presence of God. And I, if you've ever been to a funeral, I preach, I say that a lot.
Okay.
That, you know, we're here to entrust the soul of, to the presence of God where they already are. Right? It's not our prayers that gets them into the presence of God. It's not our service that gets them into the presence of God. They're already there. We are reminding ourselves that
the body will be resurrected.
The body will be resurrected when Jesus comes again. How that will happen, God, is a problem above my pay grade. That, you know, God will have to figure that out. But the Spirit is already in the presence of God. So.
The body will be resurrected.
The body will be resurrected. We say that every Sunday. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
Whose body?
Ours. All of ours.
Ours. Oh, okay.
Yeah. When Jesus comes again, all of us will be resurrected. Now, what that will be like?
Isn't that why cremation was not allowed?
That's exactly why cremation was not allowed for a very long time, because for a very long time, people couldn't get their heads around the idea that you could be resurrected other than how you were buried. So,
Holocaust rather changed that.
The Holocaust rather changed that, but also I think Christians beginning to move away from the idea that we have to figure out for God how God's going to make it work. You know? And if you think about it, it is rather ridiculous that we would presume to tell the creator of the entire universe that he's limited by what we do with a bit of his creation.
Yeah.
You know, if you actually stop and think about it, that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. The God who created the heavens and the earth and all that there is can be put in a little box by what I choose to do with somebody's remains.
Well, it seems to be a bigger thing that he brings them back to life.
Yes.
Rather than that he puts the parts together.
Yes.
Again.
Yes. Yes. That the almighty, omnipotent God who created the heavens and the earth can do pretty much whatever he wants.
Yeah.
All right, I'm looking alike, so there's no...
Right. Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Right. And doesn't need my help, which is, I think, you know, part of the, you know, the limiting the human arrogance, right? The God who created the heavens and the earth really doesn't need my help. So.
I offer it.
Yeah. So.
I can't even conceive of what he could possibly.
That's right. That's right. Jeanette, you were going to say something.
Oh, no. I
threw it in. Yeah. Gigi, did you have a question?
No.
Nope. All right. Well, like I said, I think that's a good place to stop. So I will see you next week for what I'm sure will be our last session, because there just isn't enough to talk about in the rest of 15 and 16 to keep us going beyond next week. So, all right?
I learned a lot today.
Oh, good. I'm glad. Yeah. I'm glad.
Yeah, really good to see everybody.
Nice to see everybody.
Yeah.